Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. And let me pick up the reading at verse 41 of chapter 10, because I do think there's a connection between what happened in the house of Martha and the teaching of our Lord here on prayer. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful for this privilege to call upon your name. We are thankful that you have commanded us, you have invited us, you encourage us to come and cast our care upon you. And so we do that again. There are many cares that we have, and we do pray, Lord, that as you teach us about prayer, that we would be able to give more time to prayer and to cast our care more upon you. Come by your Spirit and again be our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. And let's be honest, we can often look like Martha. The world and its cares and challenges and burdens so easily overwhelm us. And we can lose sight of Jesus Christ. Our hearts can become distracted, worried, anxious. We get knocked off balance emotionally and even spiritually. The things of this present world become far bigger than they should. And Christ should be our treasure. But at times, even Christ the treasure, the greatest of all gifts, can take sort of a back seat and be shoved to the periphery. It can happen. Yes, it does happen. What's the answer? Well, certainly Mary, her sister, the sister of Martha, has the answer. And she maintained a proper focus. Her heart and affections were wrapped around her Savior. She never stopped worshiping Him. But I do think it's good to keep in mind Martha and Mary when we open up to chapter 11. We need to see the posture of Mary. She sets before us that great example of what a disciple should be, sitting at the feet of Jesus, the Master, learning. And Jesus is about to teach us, and it's a subject of prayer. And don't we all need to learn about prayer? And we can be like Martha, worried about many things. And did you know one of the greatest antidotes to worry and anxiety is prayer? Philippians 3, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. So yes, Mary and Martha prepare us for this teaching module on prayer. Is there anything more important than prayer? I don't think any of us would deny the importance of prayer, but it does seem that we need to be reminded quite frequently about prayer. And who better to teach us than Jesus? He knew how to pray. In fact, that's one of the great emphases in the Gospel of Luke. We could go right back to chapter 5, but chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, and here in chapter 11, we see Jesus praying. At least 11 occurrences in Luke's Gospel that let us see Jesus praying. And on this occasion, we learn that it was after Jesus had finished praying that one of his disciples came to him and said, "Teach us how to pray." And notice the request that this disciple made. It is made in plural form. He doesn't say, "Teach me how to pray, but teach us how to pray. So in all likelihood, he's coming as a representative. He's coming on behalf of the 12. They all wanted to learn how to pray. And so we want to again consider this prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to give more of an overview, a wide-angle perspective. And here are five things I want us to see this morning with respect to this prayer. Number one, it is a simple prayer. Number two, it is a family prayer. Number three, it is a personal prayer. Number four, a humble or a dependent prayer. And then, full circle, it's a child's prayer. So let's consider these five perspectives by way of broad overview concerning this prayer of Luke 11, a simple prayer, a family prayer, a personal prayer, a humble prayer, and a child's prayer. First of all, it is a simple prayer. When you think of prayer, what comes to mind? Well, I'm sure a lot of different things come to our mind or could come to our mind. I would think even a few negatives might come to our mind. Sometimes Christians can feel very guilty about their prayer lives. Maybe when you think of prayer, the idea of struggle or even the idea of a chore comes to mind. We do find it difficult, do we not, to pray? That seems to be a common complaint among Christians. Dr. Wayne Mack, in a book on the very prayer called The Lord's Prayer, and describes prayer under a sports analogy and the difficulty of prayer. He likens it to those last 20 yards on a football field that are often called the red zone. That's where things get real difficult. If you're trying to score a touchdown, that's where the opposing team musters up its strength and tries to prevent you from scoring. And the point is that when it comes to praying, we do face opposition. And there is a personal devil. There's our own remaining sin and corruption, and there is a world. And the devil doesn't want us to cross the goal line. He doesn't want us to score and have victory in our lives. So, yes, it is difficult. Expect to struggle when you give yourself to prayer. Paul the Apostle, he was a man of prayer, but he uses a very strong, intense word to describe his own struggle. In Romans 16, he says, "Strive together with me in your prayers." He could describe the prayers of one man in Colossians 4 as a man who was laboring earnestly in his prayers for the Colossian church. When we think of prayer, we often think of Jacob wrestling with an angel. That's an apt picture, is it not, of the struggle and the difficulty in prayer. But let me just ask the question, can we develop a rather negative attitude about prayer? And by that I mean, can we overemphasize the difficulty and the struggle, and at times forgetting the blessing and the privilege? I think we can do that when it comes to the gift of marriage. We can talk about our struggles and the conflicts, and we forget what a blessing a marriage is, and it's the enjoyment and the privilege. It really is the preferred state. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone, but you see the danger. Our judgment can become clouded, and our thinking can become imbalanced, and we can become negative or even pessimistic about the very gifts that God has given us. And I wonder, can that happen when it comes to prayer? Some are even perhaps reluctant to pray because of failures and the struggles and the difficulties. And I do think we need to remind ourselves that it is a wonderful privilege, an inestimable privilege and gift. It is to bring more comfort than stress to our lives, more delight than pain in our experience. And here Jesus encourages us to pray. He doesn't liken prayer to a high mountain or a marathon. Now, he's trying to encourage us. And he gives us a very short prayer here. It takes about 15 seconds to pray this prayer. Now, it could be abbreviated. That's possible. If you have the New King James, you have a longer version of this prayer. You might have noticed that if you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, most of the commentators in the last 10 or 15 years who have been exposed to some of the other manuscript, Greek manuscripts, do favor the shorter text here, a total of 36 words. That's it, 36 words. It's a pretty short prayer. And I would draw your attention to the fact, again, it's an easy prayer. The language here is very simple. Jesus doesn't use high-tech language. Dense theological terms, it's not complicated. It's amazingly simple, isn't it? The simple structure. Simple words, I think it could even fit into the busy schedule of Martha. 15 seconds. And I want you to see what Jesus says here. Notice the exact words that are used. Verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Lego. It's the standard word for speaking. Say these words. That's right. Say these words. Now we have a problem, I think most of us probably, with a prescribed prayer, a written prayer. We might think that's Roman Catholic, high church. But it doesn't appear that Jesus has problems with us saying this prayer. Say this prayer. Now in Matthew's Gospel, you have a similar prayer, very much like the prayer here, but it's on a different occasion, and Jesus introduces it in a different way. He says, pray in this manner. And there he seems to be saying, use it as a guide, something of a blueprint to help shape your prayers, get hold of the principles of that prayer. But here he seems to be saying something a little different. Say this prayer. It's not wrong to say this prayer. And I'm not suggesting we say it in a rote, robotic kind of way. Jesus warns us of a kind of mechanical kind of praying, a babbling repetition. Jesus doesn't want us to take a prayer like this and repeat it like you were a computer in a mindless, emotionless way without our hearts engaged. No, God wants us engaged when we pray. He wants us to pray with emotion, with earnestness, longing, passion. But this is a simple prayer. It's an unadorned prayer. It's within reach of all of us. You can talk to God for 15 seconds, can't you? It might be a great way to start your prayer life in the morning, simply by saying these words. And God never prescribes a certain time limit, does he, when it comes to praying? We talk about a sweet hour of prayer, or you think of a half an hour of prayer, but you don't have God putting us into a time frame. And we can take a prayer like this and make good use of this prayer. It's a short prayer. You say, I like long prayers. Well, that's good. But you can say this prayer. It's a great prayer for emergencies. Sort of a safety rope. Let me encourage you to make use of the prayer. I sometimes wonder if we fall into patterns of prayerlessness because we don't have our regular quiet times or our normal devotional time. Maybe a busy, busy mother overwhelmed with all of her chores and responsibilities, 3 or 4 little ones, and she's not able to get to her closet. And at the end of the day, she says, I haven't prayed at all. Well, you could take advantage of this prayer. drop on your knees, do what Susanna Wesley would do, throw her apron over her head. And she had, what, 8 or 9, 10 little ones, and I don't think she had her apron over her head for an hour, but she made good use of prayer. The point is, Jesus wants us to pray. And I'm not suggesting that we limit our prayers to 15 seconds a day, but it should encourage us to pray, even in those times where our schedules are disrupted in a major way. Maybe someone in our family dies, or the kids are sick, or Dad is going on business trip after business trip. But here are some baby steps that all of us can take to ensure a praying life, to get close to the Father. Make use of this short, simple prayer, maybe throughout the day. But again, Jesus doesn't mind us sticking to the words of this prayer. Maybe as you go to the office, maybe as you grab your mail, maybe as you meet your customer, the first meeting in the morning, maybe on your ride home, this prayer can be prayed, and maybe you can develop and expand it as you pray. But here's a prayer for every child, a simple, brief prayer. But that leads us to our second consideration. It's a simple prayer, but it's also a family prayer. The very first word sets the stage. And again, if you have the ESV, I do prefer that translation, but it doesn't even have our Father. It starts with Father. That's the first word of this prayer. It's the key word. And I want to draw your attention to the plural pronouns. I'm sure you've noticed them. This is not an individual prayer, but a corporate prayer, a family prayer. Jesus makes good use of the plural personal pronouns. At least 7 of them are here. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now that needs to be emphasized. It's a wonderful corrective against the privatized religion that is so popular in our day. This prayer almost acts like a sledgehammer to that privatized, isolated, me, myself religion. This is a prayer for the whole family. Jesus reminds us that we are to pray for one another and we are to pray with one another. Someone has written a clever poem to remind us that the Lord's Prayer is not for the rugged, individualistic person. He says you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even say I. You cannot say the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for one another. For when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end of it, it never once says me. Our. Forgive us. God doesn't have a problem with us praying individually. In fact, there are a lot of Psalms that have I, me terminology. Psalm 61, my cry. Listen to my prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Yes, we can pray. We should pray everyday individual prayers. But we can, if we're not careful, become quite self-centered. When I think of a self-centered prayer, I think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. It was all about him. Maybe this is what makes prayer so difficult. Why it's not easy to pray this prayer. It's not just about you or me. It's about others. When we lived in British Columbia, Canada, right close to the Yukon border, it was a mining town, and when my dad moved from mining town to mining town, they let him have certain homes they were free to live in. And this is one of the homes in this town I remember the most, but it had a basement. A lot of those homes in northern Ontario and British Columbia don't have basements, but this one did. And one room in that basement was full of mirrors. I don't know why. Maybe the family before us had children. Maybe the wife was training in terms of ballet. And you know, a room full of mirrors is often utilized by those training in ballet. They have to see themselves when they perform. I remember someone saying that our prayer life shouldn't be like that. Where we go into a room and the focus is always on self. Me. I don't have to tell you, we are living in one of the most self-centered societies in the world. A very crass, individualistic society. And don't think for a moment it hasn't impacted the church. It has a powerful grip upon society as a whole. It's fed by the consumer mentality. When you go to buy a car, for example, you can be very specific and meet all your tailor needs or wants. You want three cup holders or four? What color do you want? A heated seat? A heated steering wheel? And even churches can cater to the whims and the preferences, and our prayer life can almost turn into a kind of Santa Claus list. The whole New Testament, if you haven't noticed, is for the family. It's called a church book. Very few letters are written to individuals, but even when they are, they're written so Timothy can help pastor the church. The New Testament is a church book. And Jesus, by this prayer, anticipates the church age. Jesus wants us to pray for one another and with one another. Martin Luther said the Lord's Prayer binds the people together. A simple prayer, a family prayer. But thirdly, we can say this about this prayer. It's a personal prayer. We go back to that first word, Father. It really, again, shapes the whole prayer and makes it such a great prayer. But let me introduce you to the Father. He's a person. Yes, he's spirit. He doesn't have a body like you and I, but God is a person. Now, even saying that, I'm sure some people are thinking, well, everybody knows that. That's so simple. What are you even saying that for? Well, the word God has become quite fluid in today's world. It's part of the postmodern mindset. So a question we even have to ask people now when you talk to them about God. What do you believe about God? Do you believe he's a personal being? Do you believe he's an impersonal life force or a conscious deity, cosmic dust? Do you believe he lives outside of his universe? Do you believe he's simply a universal energy? Back in, I don't know exactly when this survey was taken, but it was done over there in Western Europe. It was about a survey, a religious survey, and a question was asked, do you believe in God? And 75% of people living in Western Europe said, yes, we believe in God. But it dropped down to 32% when the question was asked, do you believe in a personal God? A personal God. Well, Christianity is about a personal God. A God we can know. Open up to Genesis chapter 1. We see God speaking. Isn't one of the most clearest and most conspicuous things about the God of the Bible is that this God communicates. That's why we have a Bible. God is a speaking God. And that's why when you read throughout the Bible, you have, thus says the Lord, what, some 6,000 times to remind us that this God is a God who speaks. If I ask you what makes a person, or what distinguishes a person from an animal, a dog, or from a thing, an automobile, or an iPad, well, a person talks, but a person feels. And all of those emotions of compassion and pity and grief and anger are attributed to God in the Bible. God is an emotional God. He's a person. He's a person who talks. He's a person who feels. He's a person who thinks. The Bible speaks of the mind of God, the thoughts of God. God is a person, and we need to remember that when we come to prayer. And something certainly needs to be qualified here. It's because we can so stress the personal that we can forget that God is a transcendent being, a majestic, holy being. And Jesus doesn't want us to forget that, does he? Because the very next petition, or the very first petition, is, "Hallowed be your name." That puts God into an all-alone category. Jesus is reminding us that God is holy. The Bible has a lot to say about God's holiness. And when people encounter the God of the Bible, and they come face to face with this holy being, they at times are afraid, even intimidated. He's a person. He's a father. We need to remember that when we pray. Hallowed be your name tells us he's a lot bigger than we are. He's a God who deserves to be worshipped and honored and glorified. When you pray, don't forget God is a person. This prayer is a simple prayer. This prayer is a family prayer. This prayer is a personal prayer. But again, looking at this prayer from a wide-angled perspective, this is a humble prayer or a dependent prayer. This prayer does a number of reality checks. It says that you and I need God. There are people all over this world who get up every morning, go to sleep every night, and they never once think of God, speak to God. They have a prayerless life. But this prayer reminds us of just how much we need God. We can't live life without God. Paul could tell those philosophers, you remember, on Mars Hills, that God is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And we find it hard, don't we, to ask for help. I can't do this, or I haven't got the strength, or I haven't got the wisdom. But Jesus gives us this prayer to teach us and to remind us that we are dependent creatures. Dependent creatures. We can't survive without God. We are insufficient in ourselves. Well, why do we have such a hard time coming to grips with that? Well, it's our pride, isn't it? It should be the easiest thing in the world. God etched it on our humanity right from the beginning. Jesus is praying. Why? He's a dependent human being. He's God, yes. But he's praying as a man. Jesus needs help. Adam in his perfect state needed help. Before he fell into sin, God gave him a woman called Eve to remind him how much help he needed. She's called a helper. And God's called a helper. I don't think Adam had any problems getting up in the morning and looking at his wife Eve and saying, "I need help, dear." Or saying to God, "Before I go out into the garden, give me strength. Give me wisdom, God." But when man sinned, he began to suffer from what we could call a delusion of independence. He really began to think that he could live life independently of God and even of his fellow human being. People who live isolated lives really show their pride. This prayer reminds us that we can't go it alone. It's a family prayer. It reminds us we need others praying for us. It reminds us we need God. And if you're a Christian, this shouldn't surprise you. You became a Christian, didn't you? Realizing there on the very threshold of Christian experience of how much you needed God. That's why you repented. You turned away from that very crass, self-centered lifestyle, independent lifestyle. And you turned to Jesus. You said, "I need him. I can't save myself." And the Christian life doesn't just begin like that with desperate cries for help. It continues. The life of dependent, not independent. Jesus teaches us here to pray. Notice how he teaches us with respect to that manward petition. He inserts the little word daily. We are to pray for our daily bread. He uses a present imperative. God, give, give, give us time after time, day after day, our bread. Something we can forget, can't we? And again, this word bread covers a lot of things. It's simply a symbol here of a lot more that we need every day. But in terms of just physical bread, food, we forget this because we live in an affluent society. We don't live like people who live in third world countries, or half the world today lives on what? Less than $2 a day. But if you got up every morning and you only had $2 in your pocket, you didn't know where next meal was coming from, I think you do a lot more praying. If the grocery stores and the supermarkets were shut down tomorrow for about a week, would any of us panic? Probably not. Got this in the refrigerator. But that's not how most people live, at least back in the days of Jesus. They realized how dependent they were upon the God who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall. Not only are we dependent when it comes to the needs of our bodies, the daily bread, but we're also dependent upon God for the needs of our soul. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray for daily forgiveness. Jesus reminds us here that there is a God who forgives, a God of forgiving grace. He knows that we struggle with sin every day. Sin follows us everywhere, doesn't it? It's rather humbling even to have to admit that. Even the best of our actions, the best of our prayers are somehow tinged or tainted or mixed with sin. And there's sins of omission, there's sins of commission. So at the end of any day, I can't say that I've loved God with my whole heart, soul, and mind. Every day I have to run and say, Lord, I've not loved you as I ought. That's discouraging, you say. Well, it is sort of discouraging. But it's encouraging that you can go to God, confess your sin, put yourself in touch with the God of grace, amazing grace. Don't forget it's amazing. When you can figure it out, you tell me. We want human logic. Well, why is he so gracious? I don't know why. I wouldn't be as gracious as he is. Not towards me, I wouldn't. It defies human logic. He's a Father who is called the Father of mercy. And so when you stand in front of the mirror with a sense of shame and guilt, not again, I've done it again, maybe tempted to think, why even bother to ask for forgiveness? Remember what Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And we become weary of our sin, but you go to him for rest. Be assured that God is more willing to forgive you than you are even willing to confess your sin. Who did the running in the parable of the prodigal son? The son or the father? Dad did the running. The father. He was eager to forgive his son. We need forgiveness every day. We need to run to the Father every day. Not run away from Him, but run to Him. And Jesus also reminds us of our need in terms of everyday life. We need strength. We need wisdom. We need grace to fight the fight of faith. We have many enemies. We have a devil. We have a world. We have our own remaining corruption, the lust of the flesh, war against the spirit. And so we need to go to the Lord and say, lead us not into temptation. Yes, we need God every day. This prayer is a simple prayer. This prayer is a family prayer, a personal prayer, a humble or dependent prayer. But then in the fifth and final place, it is a child's prayer. Go back to that word again, Father. It reminds us of one of the greatest blessings of the Christian faith. Some would argue that it is the greatest, the highest of blessings in the gospel. Justification is the fundamental blessing, but adoption is the highest blessing in the gospel. We couldn't call God Father unless Jesus had gone to a cross. We couldn't call God Father unless Jesus had enabled us to make peace with God by the blood of His cross. But God not only justifies us, you see, and washes us and cleanses us and accepts us in His Son, but He adopts us in His Son. Reading a book this past week by David Murray on depression, and he said, these are the two greatest doctrines that every depressed child of God has to get a hold of and meditate upon more frequently than any other doctrine. The doctrine of my justification and my adoption. Those are two gospel realities that never change. Never change. Never change. It doesn't matter. And you know what I mean by that. It does matter if you sin. But in terms of your relationship with God, your justification, are you viewed any more perfect today than you were yesterday or tomorrow in Christ? No, you are perfect in Christ in terms of your righteous judicial standing before a holy God. That never changes. And when it comes to your adoption, you might have sinned yesterday or the day before, and you say, I'm no longer adopted, I'm no longer God's child. No, that never changes. Good chapter in Dr. Packer's book, Knowing God, is on the doctrine of adoption. He says that we need to stand in front of the mirror every day and say, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Don't forget who you are. Because you'll never really live the Christian life the way you should if you forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. You can go to the Father anytime, any place, anywhere. You don't have to make an appointment. He's always accessible. And let me tell you a few things, three simple things, very brief things about the Father that would encourage every child to go to the Father. This Father has a listening ear. One of the expressions given by one of the Puritans in that Valley of Vision, those Puritan prayers, he calls God the God of the open ear. It's always open. It's never closed. God's never distracted. Every earthly father can sit here and I'm sure every son and daughter could point to dad and say, there have been times where dad just hasn't been listening. Mend the fog, as they say. Yes. Dad, did you hear what I said? You kind of hang your head and say, no. Could you repeat it? God never has to say to you, repeat it. He heard it. He heard it. He's always listening. And even when we are stumbling and mumbling over our words and maybe we get off our knees in prayer and say, well, what did I just say? Well, God knows. He can make sense of it all. He has a listening ear. That should encourage us. He has a knowing mind. He knows everything. That's what Jesus underscores in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about the fatherhood of God, that he knows even before you ask, even before you open your mouth, he knows what you're going to say. He knows what the problems are. You say, well, why even pray?
Well, don't use human logic again. You pray because He tells you to pray. Ask. He knows, He knows. And again, prayer is not so much for God. You're not trying to inform God. God wants prayer to transform you. It's on your knees where you learn a little bit about humility. It's on your knees where you're reminded of your dependence. It's on your knees where you exercise your faith. We don't pray to inform God, but to be transformed. Prayer helps us grow stronger. There is a key relationship between a man who prays and a man who's holy. This is a child's prayer. We pray to a God who listens, a Father who listens, a Father who knows. And then thirdly and finally, we can say this about the Father in heaven: He cares. Remember Martha again. Don't you care? Remember the disciples in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. Don't you care, Jesus, that we're perishing here? If there's anything Martha should have been convinced of, if anything those disciples should have been convinced of, it was that Jesus cared. And we should be convinced of that He does care. He loves me. He cares for me. He cares for me more than anybody else cares for me. And we have to remind ourselves of that simple truth. We have to say, Lord, I need to be convinced of that in my conscience, in my heart. Help me to believe it. Because when we fall into the trap thinking God doesn't care, then it affects our prayer life. Why go to someone who doesn't care? You're going to be at least diffident or reluctant. In the words of that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, He bids me seek His face, believe His word, trust His grace. I will cast upon Him my every care. He cares. Peter says, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. What a privilege. What a privilege to pray to one we can call Father. Let's make better use of this wonderful privilege and gift of prayer.